In the book of Colossians, and we are now in chapter 3. So I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there, but I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So hear God's word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, for its instruction. But we know that your word is not given to us simply for us to gain more knowledge. It is to transform us. So we pray that these words make their way from our ears to our minds and down to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Just a quick reminder of where we've been in the book of Colossians. Remember, this is a church made up primarily of Gentile believers, so they had no Jewish background or Jewish roots. And these Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And because they're Gentiles, they had these two distinct pressures that were on them as believers in the Christian church during this time. Colossae was a part of the Roman Empire. So one of the pressures was the fact that while the Roman Empire allowed you to worship any and every god that you wanted to, they did have one ultimatum, and that was to recognize Caesar as the very Son of God and the ultimate authority. And so in a church that these Gentile believers belonged to that said Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the ultimate authority in all things, you can see that there's conflict and there's pressure. That was one of the big pressures. The other pressure from a different side was from a group known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who believed that the old ways, and at that time the old ways were the circumcision of young boys, the dietary restrictions or kosher laws, some of the rituals and the regulations and commandments that came from God's word in the Old Testament. They believed that these all should be in place and remain a part of the practice of the church. The Apostle Paul is saying, for those who are in Christ, these rituals and regulations and commands from the Old Testament do not apply anymore. And so we see now the secondary pressure that these Gentile believers were under. Do they obey the Jewish laws and rituals and regulations, or do they have freedom in Jesus Christ? So what we have seen in the first two chapters in this book is that the Apostle Paul has given thanks to God for the Colossian believers, for their work and for their generosity, for their compassion and for their steadfast faith. But he has also been praying for them in recognition that these pressures are big pressures. And in addition to praying for them, he has also begun to instruct them. And he's told them a big chunk of the previous chapters were about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how he is the way, the only way, in which they might receive forgiveness of sins and freedom in this life. So, in a sense, these first two chapters have been all about Jesus' life as the perfect fulfillment of God's law and his death as the accomplishment of the forgiveness of their sins and their righteousness, how they are made right with God and the freedom that comes with that. But now we see in chapter 3 a new dimension. Not only may the Colossians rest in this forgiveness and freedom that is theirs in Jesus Christ, but it's time also to look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that brings to not only the Colossian believers, but to us as well. So Paul will speak of the strength and of the confidence and the direction that understanding not only that you are forgiven and free, but that you are now in Christ a recipient of eternal life, and there is an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. I think today's passage, more than any other in the book of Colossians, compels us to look at not only the timeline of Jesus Christ, that there was significance in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, but it also causes us to look at the timeline of our own lives as well. We have, for those of us who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a time in our lives before Christ when we were a certain way. There is a time now in Christ that we are experiencing, and yet there's also a time to come in this Christian life. And so we are, in many ways, invited to step back and look at that timeline, not only the past and the present, but also to the future as believers in Christ. For those of you who have ever been to a class reunion, you know what it's like to go and that one special evening where you go into whatever hotel, hall, or whatever's been rented for the class reunion. Sometimes it's even the gymnasium of the old high school. But you go in and you are confronted immediately with all kinds of reminders of the way things used to be. The old yearbooks are on the table, the school colors and all the memorabilia, the pictures all over the wall of the way things used to be, and then, of course, the classmates who you are interacting with. And you've probably noticed that there are significant changes that happen among your classmates, but there are also some things with a few of them that just never change, right? Now, okay, so they may have less hair, and they may be a little bigger than they once were, or they may have a few more wrinkles. But there are those certain classmates that haven't moved an inch since the day they graduated. And they're exactly the same, and once you have a conversation with them, the conversation tends to lean toward, remember when, and gosh, you're different, and I haven't changed a bit kind of conversation. And I've never really liked the idea of reunions for the simple fact that I am not who I was back then. By God's grace, I'm different, radically different, I would say. And I don't necessarily want to revisit those days or call them glory days. I know that there is great value in class reunions. I'm not dissing that aspect. But I want you to understand the distinction that if you are in Christ, you're not who you used to be. No matter how much reminder there is in your daily life, no matter how many things that you encounter of the way you used to be, you're not who you once were. And the beauty of this passage is not only does it remind you that we're not who we once were, but we are not yet who we are becoming. We are not yet who God has designed us to be. We won't know that fully until glory, but we are on a timeline, a continuum that remembers we're not who we once were, but we're not quite yet who we will be one day. So the challenge that this passage puts before us is this: to live our lives in the present a lot less like who we used to be and a lot more like who we are becoming. And Paul does that in a number of different ways, so we'll dive right in verse 1. When he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." The challenge here is for the Colossians not only to leave behind the old ways of circumcision, of dietary restrictions, of the rituals and regulations of the Old Testament and the laws that helped you keep the laws that were created by man. To leave that behind is one thing, but Paul's also poking at something else. You got to leave that stuff behind, but you also have to leave behind your old self. And that is perhaps a more significant and challenging thing. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul made it clear that we have died to the old ways of doing things, namely the rituals and those regulations. But in chapter 3, there is this reality that we have been raised in Christ. So we have died to the old things and we have been raised in Christ. So the question becomes, what are the implications of those things? What does it mean to be raised in Christ? Well, I can tell you it's not talking about some future day where we will be resurrected. It's talking about the present. So how do we reconcile this idea of being resurrected one day with how we're living in the present? Well, the explanation is fairly simple to hear, but fairly difficult to grasp on a day-to-day basis. We are living the resurrected life right now. If you are a Christ follower, you are living as a resurrected person. Now, that simply means that Jesus' life perfectly fulfills the law, so we don't have to. That his death forgives us of our sins or atones for our sins. And so when we unite with him, we no longer are subject to the law, and we have been forgiven and set free. But also when we unite with him, we are uniting with him in his resurrection. So that also defines who we are in the present. It's not just about what will happen one day. It's about what's true for us today, right now. All three belong to us. The perfect fulfillment of the law, the forgiveness of sins because of his death, and the resurrection unto eternal life, not just in the future, but today. They all three belong to us. Through Christ, we belong to the family of God. There is nothing we do. There is no work to be done in order to have that privilege. When we unite with Christ, that is ours. We are a part of the family of God. And to be a part of the family of God means that we are set apart, holy, unique, distinct among the peoples of the earth. The old ways of circumcision, of dietary restrictions, all those you remember I've told you before, those were designed by God to set his people apart. But now there's a new way to be set apart, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is in him that we are holy. Now we must let his life be worked out in our life, all aspects of his life, his death, and his resurrection. One way to do this is just our outlook on life in general. If we trust Christ, we are already risen in him. It is something that is secure in our lives. There's no wondering, there's no worrying, there's no scratching our heads to determine, will we be resurrected one day? The answer is yes. So how do we live in the present? We change our outlook. Over many, many years, I've tried out for a lot of different athletic teams. I've made many of them, but I've been cut a few times. And for those of you who have ever tried out for sports teams, you know what it's like to be under constant judgment and to be working very hard to please the coach. And you're always sort of scratching your head wondering if you've done enough, if you've performed well enough. And so I've been through so many of those, that insecurity of thinking, all right, does he like me? Does he not? Have I done enough? Have I performed well? I can't tell. I don't know. I seem to have performed better than some of these other players, but then there's some who are better than me. Where do I stand? And, you know, coaches during tryouts, having been a coach during tryouts, you pretty much keep a poker face and remain neutral, and you never really give your athletes an indication of whether or not they're in and out or out. And so tryouts is a particularly difficult time. You go home in the evening and you're just plain worried about what is to come and how things are going to work out. And so you resolve to try harder. One of the most significant days of my life was before the summer workouts for the tryouts for fall football. In my senior year in high school, the coach calls me into his office beforehand. He says, I want to tell you something. Your position on this team is secure. You will be my starting strong safety, and I want you to go into tryouts and practices with a different mentality. You're not trying out, you're in. I have to tell you, I left that meeting with a completely different understanding and confidence. And it wasn't only that I've made the team, so I practiced differently, but I had a different relationship with the coach now. I knew he was behind me. I knew that there was no proving myself to him because he had said, you're in and you're my guy. And we need to understand as Christ followers, that's exactly the way it is with us. We're not trying out for anything anymore, though sometimes we live this way, don't we? We are secure in the life that is ours to come. And yet we still think of it as something that we need to perform well enough in order for this to be true. But it is true for you today. If you have trusted Christ, you are resurrected in Him. And so the challenge is to live a resurrected life and to let that life of Christ be cultivated in you. As the men on their retreat learned last week, it's not so much a confidence and a security and the reality or the point that we have this place in heaven one day and we can be secure, like our ticket is punched and we can be glad about that. The point is that we are secure in our relationship with the God of the universe. Where we're going is secondary. What's primary is the fact that we have been reconciled to the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the part that brings us confidence. That's the part that causes us to live in the present in a wholly different way than we once did. The command in verse 2 is to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. What that actually means is that we are to meditate on the life of Jesus, not to meditate on what heaven will be like one day. See how we often get those two things confused. We think that our comfort and our encouragement is heaven waits for us, and that'll be one day. But in reality, what we keep driven back to in the Scriptures is the best part is that you are in relationship with the God of the universe today. And we have the ability to live remarkably different lives because of that relationship. So we are to actually meditate and dwell on Jesus' life, how He is now Lord over the whole world, how He sits at the right hand of God the Father and rules and reigns from that place. So not only is there heaven in store for us one day, but we are citizens of heaven today. And we are children of the King. So to focus on Jesus is to actually focus on the very life of heaven. The passage continues in verse 5 with some real specific instructions. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's a very strong phrase. Don't just suppress or try to control all of the bad things on this list, but wipe them out, exterminate them, the Apostle Paul is saying. How do we do that? Very simply, we starve them to death. We starve them to death. We don't manage them. We don't control them. We don't try to manipulate them. If we give in even the smallest ways, then we are feeding them. And this is the point Paul has been making throughout the book, the rituals and the regulations and all of those restrictions of Judaism are not enough to help in these areas. Those things do not put to death those things that are on the list here. They put these dangerous behaviors in cages while they are still alive and they are still threatening to us. What the Apostle Paul is saying, you must starve them and put them to death. I guess another way to say it is the old way deals with the symptoms. Uniting with Christ deals with the root of the problem. And when we unite with Christ, his life in us affords us the power and the ability to put to death these things, especially the things that are in the two lists of verses 5 and 8. So we look at verses 5 and 8, and we see these lists of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And down in verse 8, rid yourself of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Why the specific listing of these things? Well, I think it's important to realize that we can easily drift into sin that we're not aware of. If we haven't named sin for what it is, then to drift into it without even thinking about it is easier. But to consciously and deliberately say, these are the things that identify sin. This is what sin looks like in a very specific way in your life. Well, that's a very different thing. Well, there are two lists, verses 5 and verse 8. There's a lot of things listed here, but they can be divided into two simple categories. Verse 5 deals with sexual immorality or sexual sins, and verse 8 deals with anger, or anger in its many different forms. And those two categories are more than just do's and don'ts. They name the sin, so they in many ways draw a line. And that line forces us to ask ourselves a very simple question. Are we leaning toward the old self, or are we moving toward the new self? And that distinction is very helpful for us, because if there were no distinctions, how would we ask the question, am I leaning back to my old ways, or am I leaning into the life that is Jesus Christ? So that's mainly what that does. It is, if we're leaning back to the old self, it is a sign to us that we are not living as our truest selves. What do I mean by that? I've used that often. Our truest selves are that version of us that Christ has redeemed, that fulfills all that God has for us. In other words, we're stepping into God's best for us. That's our truest selves. We have been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And to live into that means that each and every day that we do, we are closer and closer to our truest selves, that self that Jesus has redeemed us for. For those of you who are parents, you know what it's like to discipline your children, to give them that list of do's and don'ts. You cannot do this. You must do this. And you know how children resist that and chafe against those rules. Why do we give those? For the simple reason that we want to protect them and we want to guide them into what is best for their lives. They don't always see it, do they? In the same way, we don't always see the benefit of these two lists in verses 5 and 8. We chafe against it just like kids chafe against our rules. But being a parent helps us realize why God makes this list in the first place. It's not to restrict us. It's not to put us under his thumb. It's not to make our lives miserable. It's exactly the opposite. It is so that we might experience God's best for us. It's so that we might enjoy our truest selves and move toward that. It's to realize that the old self is not the best version of us, but who God has redeemed us to be is the direction we should be pointing. Verse 9 adds one more to the list. Don't lie to each other. I like that because we all know that the truth is messy. The truth is inconvenient. The truth is hard. The truth is embarrassing. There's all kinds of trouble with the truth. But think about what that does for us. When we are able to look at these lists in verses 5 and 8 and say, I am guilty of that, whatever one that might be, we can lie to ourselves and to others and say, didn't do it, that's not me, you must be mistaken. Or internally we try to manage it to diminish that it's not really a sin and I didn't really mean that. And all the ways in which we are great at rationalizing and manipulating and working around the problem. But to stare one of these evil desires or anger or sexual immorality in the face and say, you know what, I'm guilty. I've done that. I confess, Lord, to that. Do you know what flows to us at that point? Complete forgiveness, remarkable freedom, and one step closer to our truest selves instead of veering back toward our old selves. Do not lie is not just a moral statement that says this is bad, you shouldn't lie. Do not lie means when you lie, you rob yourself of the opportunity of coming nearer to the Lord through confession and repentance. You see that? That's what's so remarkable. We so often squirm under these commands and these demands, it seems, from God. But in reality, they're all invitations from Him to us that say, follow these and you will delight and enjoy and be fulfilled in ways that you never imagine because I created you to be like this. When you lie or when you drift back into the old ways, you go further and further from what my best is for you. Verses 9 and 10 also have what I see as the foundation for the perfect application to this passage. They bring to mind a simple exercise of what it means to remind ourselves of being our truest selves. So verse 9, do not lie to each other is the first part, but the second part and into verse 10 is great. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. This is a reminder of the great exchange. What is the great exchange? When we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, when we unite with Him by faith, something very powerful happens. Our unrighteousness is all placed on Him, and His perfect righteousness is given to us. We no longer stand guilty of sin before the Heavenly Father. We are forgiven and free. That's the great exchange. And this great exchange can be the most powerful thing we know in our lives, but the easiest thing to forget. And this passage at the end really reminds us, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here's my suggestion to you. Tomorrow, when you stand in front of your closet trying to decide what you're going to wear, think about this great exchange. What does it mean to put on your new self? Now, I know you're going to have to decide between shirt and blouses and pants and dresses, and all of that will be before you, right? But let that changing of your clothes be a reminder to you each and every day that you are putting on the new self and you're throwing the old self into the bin or the hamper or whatever you want to call it. Think of putting on grace and mercy and forgiveness and justification and love. And think about tossing out all that is verse 5 and verse 8. sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. It's a simple exercise, but a powerful one. About a month ago, I did something similar with gratitude. It was suggested to me that I find in my daily life a gratitude marker in which I could be reminded to give thanks for whatever God has bestowed in my life. I chose traffic signals. So every time I come to a traffic signal, I give thanks for whatever it is that comes to mind. This has that same feel. You stand in front of the clothes in your closet. Remember that you're not just putting on a shirt or a dress or pants or a blouse, but you're putting on a new self of mercy and grace and forgiveness, freedom and love, all of these things. And the best part, metaphorically speaking, is that that closet will always be full. Always be full. And you never have to do the laundry with it either. Every time you return, those same things will be there ready for you to put on. No laundry, never shopping again, no doing anything. All you have to do is live in the present, putting off the old and putting on the new. Remembering that you're not living as you once were, but you're now living as who you will become and are becoming in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that this simple exercise of putting on clothes and throwing the old ones in the bin will be that daily reminder of what it means to live the resurrected life today. I pray that each one of us here would not long for heaven as their primary goal, but would long for the King of heaven, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we constantly and consistently pursue relationship with Him. And may we grow in His grace. May we know that we have an inheritance kept for us in heaven, but the one who grants us this inheritance loves us with an everlasting love and desires that we connect with Him each and every day. Father, there are many folks in the back of our bulletin who have prayer requests and concerns. Some of them simply need to be reminded that they are living resurrected lives, that they are forgiven and free and whole because they are in Jesus Christ. Father, as we pray for them, perhaps that's the first thing we should pray, that they would know that they are children of the King and that they are dearly loved. But we know, Father, that there are very specific concerns for healing, for restored relationships, to deal with the pressures of job and family and all of the other things that come with daily living. And I ask that by your grace that you would show the way forward for each of these folks, that they would lean toward their truest selves and not be tempted back to the old self. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity to be still before you. And as we continue in our worship, we give to you of our tithes and offerings. And we do so with hearts of thanksgiving, reminded that everything that we have is because of your grace. And so now we return to you a portion of that which you've blessed us with. And we do so with glad hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to sing with us.